Individual talks I was going to give were not too mystifying to you, and I hope it's become clear from yesterday that when I headed the first one, the prophets past, what I meant was what was past when they first came on the scene, as the writing prophets, who are our subject, Isaiah through to Malachi, when they first appeared on the Israelite scene and began their ministry, spoken and written, what was presupposed behind it were certain factors, certain types of background, their personal background, their prophetic background, their historical background, and their theological background, all that was built in to the beginnings of their ministry. It included, of course, the grasp of their own history, all that had gone before them as members of the people of God in those Old Testament times, enormously seminal, important events in their own historical past. But out of that awareness of what God had done in the past, of course, there came an awareness of what he was still doing in the present. He was that sort of a God, and therefore he could be expected to continue to be that sort of a God. And indeed, what they were going to say in due course about their future, and some things that are still our future, those are going to be our subjects in the second half of this morning. Those things also were bound up with the God that they knew from their own past and were experiencing in their own present. So that what they were doing, among other things, was recalling their people to things that they all knew or ought to have been aware of and ought to be remembering, but were also unpacking, among other things, what was going on at the time. As we were just hearing concerning the events of September the 11th, what in the world is happening? Where in the world are we going? This sort of thing was also the ministry of the prophets as they looked back to the past and they were speaking to their own people and trying to bring home to their hearers what it was that was actually happening in the world of their time. Quite a number of the prophecies in the writing prophets, as we're aware, are dated to particular present times of their own. Some of them say at the outset of their prophecies, Amos tells us that he had this message for hearers in the reigns of Uzziah, the king of Judah, and Jeroboam the second, king of Israel. Isaiah saw his great vision in the temple in the year that King Uzziah died. It was something that happened at a particular date in history. Jeremiah and Ezekiel have dates for their prophecies from time to time. In the course of their books, we find a dozen or more dated prophecies in each of those two great books. The books of Haggai and Zechariah, when we come to them, date prophecies to the very day, three or four times each. They say, this was the word that God gave me on the 11th of September, dare we say. It was a word for their present surroundings, for the present experience of their contemporaries. I want to say three things along this subject in this particular session concerning the prophets present. What was present to them? And I hope we shall be well aware as we go through that that does not relegate it to a day that's dead and gone as far as we're concerned. The fact that it was present for them means in certain senses that it's present for us also. The first of these three headings that I have for our session now is that they were speaking to a present situation. They are speaking to the situation that they were living in, that their hearers were living in. They were forth-telling. That is a dirty word, isn't it, concerning the prophets. We don't want to play down their foretelling, but we shall come on to that later this morning. As well as foretelling their future, and in some cases our future as well, they were certainly forth-telling. They were speaking forth the word of God for their own time, their own situations. They're spread over, I suppose, 400 years, roughly speaking. We don't quite know when they began, 800 and something BC, right through to the time of Malachi, whenever he was, but a lot later on. And spread over that 400 years, there was a whole kaleidoscope of situations which, to the various prophets, were their present situations. But we can narrow them down, we can make them more manageable, that enormous variety of situations to which they were speaking. We could say broadly that there were three types of situation. A lot of them were speaking in the days before the exile. Some of them were speaking in the days of the exile. And just three of them, so far as we know, were speaking in the days after the exile. Speaking more broadly still, we could say that all the writing prophets came within the same period of Old Testament history. it was a period of failure, or perhaps more strictly, a period of decline. Those who spoke before the exile were speaking in the days of the decline of the monarchy. Then came those who brought God's word to the generation which was experiencing the disaster of the exile, the decline of the monarchy, the disaster of the exile. Then comes the new hope and the restoration, and everybody comes back to Jerusalem and high hopes. And of course, it's all really rather disappointing. Nothing is quite what they hoped it would be. So all in all, even if you divide it up into the three broad periods of the writing prophets, it all seems to be a rather downbeat slice of history. You take the whole 400 years together, it's the decline of the monarchy, the disaster of the exile, and the disappointment of the return. So it's all a rather gloomy sort of setting. And if, once again, you can visualize in your mind's eye, what I suppose would be simpler if I had a board here, but no, I'm a great one for getting people to use their imaginations. It's that little diagram on my remote control which tells me how to make the television talk to me more loudly or more softly. And there's a little triangle that starts there, and you turn it up and you turn it up, and then you can turn it down again. It goes down from the high point and fades away to nothing at the other end. Well, that's the diagram. I found it in Graham Goldsworthy's book, as I was mentioning yesterday, preaching the whole Bible as Christian scripture. And I thought, well, yes, here it is. The first part is that amazing period from Abraham through to David and Solomon, which is this coming of the rule of God, the weaving of the garment of his kingly rule, starting with his call to Abraham and the story of redemption in the time of Moses and on through the judges to Samuel, and finally the monarchy is set up. And I was irresistibly reminded, I hope this admirably pious Scottish assembly will not think me too levitous, of the grand old Duke of York, who had 10,000 men and marched them up to the top of the hill and then he marched them down again. And I thought, well, that overall is the picture of those first 14 generations of Matthew chapter 1, from Abraham up to David, with such high hopes, and this is God bringing in his kingdom. And yet always there's that little suspicion in the back of our minds that things are never quite as they ought to be. There's always the worm in the bud, and none of these things are free from the taint of sin. And sure enough, you get to the high point, and everything is completed, and the rule of God has come in, and his chosen king sits on the throne in Jerusalem, and the king's son builds the temple in Jerusalem. And from that point on, it's downhill all the way. God is marching his people down again. The rule of God, with all the high hopes with which it began, and all the possibilities of those covenants made in the times of Abraham and of Moses and of David, the rule of God appears not to be working. And it's within that situation that the writing prophets bring their series of ministries. But let's just consider that situation, broadly speaking, of decline in slightly greater detail. And we realize that from the point of view of prophecy, the word of God through his prophetic servants, throughout the monarchy, even though it was a downward slope with here and there just an upward blip in the reigns of some of the good kings of the southern kingdom, God was never left without witness. And I spoke yesterday of the prophetic voice through the non-writing prophets, how all the way through from David, who had the help and the advice and the insight of his court prophets, I suppose he would have called them, Nathan and Gad and on, through the line of the kings, there was always a voice of that kind. God never left without witness. King after king, both in the south and in the north, was favored with a prophetic word from God, whether it came to them as a welcome word or as an unwelcome word. But God was there speaking all the way through. That's to say, God never actually abandoned his people, miserable though the situation might be in which they found themselves. But the very fact that in those dark days there was still a living word from God showed that God was actually still on the throne. Whatever might seem to be happening to the throne of the Lord in Jerusalem, there was a real throne, and God was on it, and in fact had never been off it. And he was prepared to continue to encourage his people to know that. He was continuing to tell them that. And the fact that a prophet turns up in these unlikely circumstances and tells you something wretched that you do not want to hear is nevertheless in itself an encouragement that God is still there. So the voice of God continues to be heard. God has not abandoned his project, he's not abandoned his people, and he is still alive and well and speaking. Then preeminently in that period, among prophets of that type, come Elijah and Elisha. And they are obviously of supreme interest to us. You'll know their stories well, and you'll know all the sorts of things and the lovely and interesting sermons you can preach about Elijah and Elisha in all sorts of different ways. You can see in those two great men, who in some ways we bracket together as we bracket David and Solomon for some purposes. You see Elijah bracketed with Moses in the New Testament, appearing with Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration. There is something, obviously, we're intended to see of a parallel between those two figures, Moses and Elijah. You see in each of the two careers, Elijah and Elisha, some reflection of the history of their people. The kind of things that happen, you can see, as it were, illustrate or encapsulate what you read in the overall story of Israel. You see them pointing forwards, as well as being a look backwards to the time of Moses, as well as representing the current experience of their nation. They look ahead, and we find in the New Testament that they speak of John the Baptist. They speak indeed of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. There are foreshadowings. There are all sorts of parallels and equivalences. Absolutely fascinating. But in the context of that long, slow decline from Solomon onwards, that is the second 14 and the third 14 of the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. In the context of that, what they are doing is recalling Israel once more to the Mosaic Covenant. And it seems to be the last chance. As those two non-writing prophets come on the scene, they are saying now, are you really turning your back on what God did for you in those great days of redemption when you were brought out of Egypt and into this land? Will you not come back to the God of the Exodus, say those two great prophets? And it seems in both cases that the answer is no. Elijah comes down from Mount Carmel with seeming success, and you know how in the very next chapter suddenly the reality of things comes crashing in upon him. The powers that be, Jezebel says, may God do so to me and more also if his life is not like the life of one of my prophets by this time tomorrow. And Elijah, bless him, manic depressive that he was, flees into the desert because I think he senses that this enormous, as it were for him, final effort has produced nothing. There's no real change. The Lord, he is the God, the Lord, he is the God, say all the people on the top of Mount Carmel. But do they mean it? Elisha, in those closing years, has that little visit from, was it Jehoash, who was king of Israel in his time, and there's Elisha on his deathbed, and there's that acted sign that he makes Jehoash enact before him, striking the arrows on the floor, and you can almost see Jehoash saying, what is the matter with poor old man, he's lost his marbles. And bang, bang, bang with the arrows on the ground. And Elisha is very angry. You're not taking me seriously, are you? If you'd grasped that this was the word of the Lord coming to you, saying that I was still here and I would still be with my people and I could still give them the victory if only they would, you would have grasped those arrows even if you didn't understand what I was saying, even if you did think I was ancient and past it, and you would have got that bunch of arrows and you would have gone bang, 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 bang on the floor. But I can see perfectly well, says Elisha, that all this is lost on you. And the recall to the ancient covenant is having no effect. So that, as it were, the prophecies, the prophetic ministries of Elijah and Elisha close a chapter. that began with Moses and has come through right to their own day, and that epoch comes to an end. There is no lasting change of heart on the part of the people of God. And it becomes crystal clear in the days of Elijah and Elisha that God is indeed marching his 10,000 men down the hill again. And then come the writing prophets. It's after that that maybe Joel first of all, but this whole amazing procession of these wonderful men come in this most unpromising situation and begin their ministries. And their present is this situation. It's a situation of decline, the ending of the monarchy, the final reigns in the north, and then the final reigns in the south. And then it's the misery of the exile. And then it's the restoration with all those very ambivalent hopes that came at the time of the restoration. And that is what is the prophet's present. The present situation, with all the variety that lies within it, but it's the situation of that declining period. Into that they speak. And at each stage within that period, these servants of God are being shown what is really happening. It's all based on their experience of what God has done in the past, and they are going to have things that apply to the future as well. But what they are saying to their own generation is what is really happening in the present. I've often thought that from one point of view, that is a splendid definition of preaching. It is the privilege of the preacher to show his or her people what is actually happening. They live in a world which is extraordinarily complex and extraordinarily deceiving and misleading, in which all kinds of conflicting things seem to be happening. It is the privilege of the preacher of the Word of God to unveil what is really happening. Because they see it from God's point of view, they have the Word of God before them, the privilege of studying God's Word, and they say, do not be dismayed. Black as the outlook may seem to be, at this present time, God has everything under control, and he knows exactly what is going on. That must have been the message again on September the 11th. It's the message for today in Northern Ireland. It's the message all over the world. What is happening? I'll tell you what's happening. So it was with the first of those prophets all through that time of decline. That was their present situation. Forthtelling. Before we ever come on to the foretelling, they are forthtelling what is going on. Wonderful thing. It leads into my second heading, which is a present ministry. What they're actually saying, what they're doing. That's the situation to which they were speaking. Now what are they doing? Their present ministry is this. They, first of all, I want to say that the prophets of the writing succession were speaking to the covenant people of God. They were speaking to the covenant people of God. That's to say, to a people whose very existence depended on the great covenants that had been made from the time of Abraham through the time of Moses down to the time of David. The kind of thing we find, let me point you to just three passages in the earlier parts of the Old Testament. We'll start with the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12. The great I wills that occur in these three places. The Lord had said to Abraham, Genesis 12:1, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed because of you. That tremendous sequence of I wills. They're unconditional. More to say about that later on. Then the Mosaic Covenant. Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. God comes to Moses, speaks to him, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I've heard now in your time, Moses, the groanings of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant, and here I am renewing it. This is Exodus chapter 6, starting at verse 6. Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will, listen again to the series of wills, I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people. I will be your God. You will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord, and those are my unconditional promises. And now we turn on to 1 Kings chapter 9. The promise renewed at the beginning of the Davidic monarchy. When Solomon had finished, says the beginning of chapter 9 of 1 Kings, when Solomon had finished building the temple of the Lord and the royal palace and had achieved all he had desired to do, the Lord appeared to him, second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon, and said, 1 Kings 9:3, I have heard the prayer and the plea you've made before me. I have consecrated this temple which you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. As for you, if you walk before me in integrity of heart and uprightness, as David your father did, and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever. Now there's an if there, there's a condition there. But still there remains verse 3 at the outset of the Solomonic covenant. I have put my name there in that temple forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. Now those are the great building up days. This is the rising period. Abraham, Moses, David and Solomon. The present ministry of the writing prophets speaks to a different situation. Their present is different from that. They belong to the next era, the era of decline. I want to suggest to you, under this heading, the present ministry of these prophets, two practical consequences for us who have the privilege of preaching in the 21st century AD. The first is the covenant that we find here in 1 Kings 9, and the second is the culture in which it was made and in which later the writing prophets began their ministry. First the covenant and then the culture. You see, the covenant goes on in 1 Kings 9 to build upon that unconditional promise of verse 3, a whole sequence of conditions. If you walk before me in integrity of heart and uprightness. Then in verse 6, but if you or your sons turn away from me and do not observe the commandments and decrees I've given you and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I've given them. I will reject this temple I've consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. And though this temple is now imposing, all who pass by will be appalled and scoff and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? And people will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of Egypt. They have embraced other gods, worshipping and serving them. And that is why the Lord brought all this disaster on them. The unconditional and the conditional. And we begin to realize, don't we, as we begin to study then the writings of the prophets who come a little while after that, that again and again they are addressing the conditional aspect of the covenant. And they begin to come on the scene. Hosea and Amos and Isaiah and Micah and Habakkuk and Zephaniah, and they address the people of their time, their present, in terms of, if you do this, this is what will happen. If you don't do that, this is what will happen. And again they're saying this. Here we are in this present situation, and we need to know what you intend to do. Let me put it to you, this is a real challenge for the present time. It's all the conditional parts of God's covenant with David and Solomon. It's all those aspects in which he was saying, I've got great things in store for you, but if, then this will happen. Or, but if, then that will happen. Now what about it? What are you going to do? It's preaching that demands a response in those days before the exile. The exile looms on the horizon, the armies of the Babylonian king arrive at the gates of Jerusalem, then I suppose we should really count Jeremiah as the first of the prophets of the exile. And what is his message to the people of his time? What is his present time? He speaks to them in terms of where the previous prophets were saying, if you do this, then. He is now saying, well, you have done it, so. That's what's happening in our present time now. You've not fulfilled the conditions, and therefore all this judgment comes upon you. Then after it all, and the exile and the prophets begin again to reappear, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, they address the people of their time, their present, and their terms are what? It's a disappointment, isn't it, they say. But there is still a blessing available if there are still possibilities. Now, will you once again, through all the traumas of the last 70-100 years, look back beyond that? It's still the God who is setting wonderful prospects before you, provided if only, and these things are still true. This is still the message for the present. The restoration is not all you hoped it might be. It's a wonderful thing. God has done wonderful things for his people. But still, the conditions are there. Now, how do you respond to the challenge, they say? Still, there will be blessing if you're obedient. Still, there will be judgment if you are disobedient. Now, I have to say, of course, that there are still the unconditional promises, and I find it fascinating that the unconditional promises and their fulfillment become especially clear in the prophets of the exile. I find it extraordinarily inspiring that it is Daniel in Babylon who tells us about the Most High who rules in the kingdoms of men and gives them to whomsoever he will. When all the possibilities of the actual, it seemed to them, the real monarchy, David's monarchy, Solomon's monarchy in Jerusalem, had crashed to the ground. But it's in those days that three times over in Daniel chapter 4, you have this amazing perception of the Most High God who rules in the kingdoms of men and gives them to whomsoever he will, until at the end of that chapter, even Nebuchadnezzar himself is compelled to recognize there is a greater even than he. And if that's what is the real meaning behind the promises to David, what about the real meaning of the promises to Solomon? And it's Ezekiel in the exile who has this extraordinary vision of the temple. It was a great temple that Solomon built, just as it was a wonderful throne that David sat upon. But that throne and that temple crumbled to dust. The real throne is the one spoken of in Daniel 4. The real temple is the one spoken of in Ezekiel 40 to 48. And it's in those darkest days that the writing prophets say there is something special still beyond this. There are the unconditional promises which will not be broken. Now I say that little bit in parentheses, because what the writing prophets more generally are saying is addressing themselves to the conditional promises. They are saying, never forget that beyond all this, God will not break his word and all will work out right in the end. But in the meantime, they say, there are the conditions attached to blessing and punishment here below. In your present circumstances, in these days of decline, I want you to know that there is still blessing available for those who will obey, but there will be repeated judgment for those who don't. That is the ministry of the covenant. The conditional parts of the covenant, most of all, they are the promises, they are the warnings, and therefore the exhortations and the challenges, which are the present ministry of the writing prophets. The other thing that I notice particularly in all these prophets, I suppose, in their present ministry, as they speak to their own generation, as they remind them of the requirements of the covenant, they also speak in terms of their own culture. It is the kind of world that they live in that colours the way they talk. And they speak in terms, obviously, I mean, we take this for granted, speak in terms that their hearers would understand and resonate with. So they use contemporary language, they use contemporary imagery. Israel is an agricultural economy, and therefore they talk in terms of prosperity, which means good harvests. Because of what things were like in those days, they talk about walled cities. And they have horses and chariots and all the trappings of that particular age and place. They speak in the language of their own culture. Now, what all this has to do with their predictions of the future and of our future as well, and the horsemen of the apocalypse and the armies of Armageddon and all that sort of thing, I shall, may, touch on in the second section. What I'm saying here is they are speaking in terms of their culture, and when we, as I think we are right to do, when we take their message and say, now, are they speaking to our situation as well? The answer is yes, but you need to translate the terms. We don't have locusts. We do have foot and mouth, as we were hearing on Tuesday evening. If we see ourselves as being in a situation of decline as they were, which is true, then our present ministry must be the equivalent of their present ministry. Because the voice of God is still making promises of blessing to those who obey and of judgment on those who disobey. The same principles hold good, but you have to alter the cultural language. Maybe you still, as a preacher, talk in terms of the locusts are coming. And people say, what locusts? And you say, oh, this, and you translate it into terms of what's going on in our sort of world. We think through the equivalents, and maybe that is one of the challenges to the preacher in preparation, to try to work out what will have similar effects. What are the equivalents of the message, the present message of the prophets to their generation, and what we are to say along the same lines to get across the same lessons to our generation in a very different culture. That's all to do with their present ministry, relating one thing to the covenant and its conditions, and the other thing to the culture and its language. Now, lastly, the heading I've got down here, and I wrestled with this a bit and puzzled over it and abandoned it and went back to it, but it'll do. I hope I'll be able to get across what I mean by it. A present situation, they were speaking to their own times, a present ministry, what they actually said to their own times, but there was a present ambivalence about it as well. I think I shall need to unpack what I mean by that. There was an ambivalence about the way that the writing prophets addressed their generation, their present situation. In what to them was the present time, they were speaking to the people of God about the plan of God. And I want to open up those two headings in just a moment. They were speaking to the people of God, and they were speaking about the plan of God. When I use the word ambivalence, what I mean by that is that while in the very act of speaking to their own generation on these subjects, they were saying things which, as I've already indicated, can be said in our time to our generation. There was that extra depth which they may or may not have been aware of, that what they were saying was going to be transferable to later situations, to later generations. I wonder if they knew it or if they didn't. I wonder if this is what Peter means when he talks about the prophets eagerly desiring to know what their own prophecies were talking about when they spoke about the sufferings of the Christ and the glories that should follow. I wonder what that was about. But at all events, they were speaking about other people's present. In other words, I'm still not yet onto eschatology. I'm still not talking about the future, about futurology. That's all for 11:45, whenever it is. What I'm talking about now is that what was to them a present message to their own generation becomes transferable as a present message to our generation. A message to the people of God about the plan of God. They were speaking, and I think this is very important, they were speaking to the people of God. They were speaking to Israel. They were speaking to those who were bound by covenant to Yahweh, the God of Israel. Now, of course, it's true that in many, many places in the prophetic books, other nations besides Israel figure. And you'll have, for example, the first two chapters of Amos, when the prophet says this, that, and the other about the surrounding nations. You find Zephaniah doing something very similar in chapter 2. You find Habakkuk with a message of doom in the end to the Babylonians. You find 11 whole chapters of Isaiah, from Isaiah 13 down to 23, which is this sort of thing. In a sense, messages to the surrounding nations, the heathen nations. Same thing in Jeremiah 46 to 51. Same thing in Ezekiel 25 to 32. In which, in a sense, there are messages relating to the other nations. But when you come to think of it, you realize that everything that the writing prophets were saying about the other nations were part of a message to Israel. To Israel. Maybe the clearest examples of these, of this principle, is the two little books of Jonah and Nahum. Not least because they are talking about the same thing. Jonah is all about a message of salvation being taken to the people of Nineveh. Nineveh, says Jonah. I know perfectly well, Lord, you being the kind of God you are, that if I take the message of the gospel to Nineveh, they'll all believe it, and I don't want them to believe it. But at all events, whether or not Jonah liked it, the message of salvation was taken to the people of Nineveh in the book of Jonah. The book of Nahum tells you the other side of the picture, and the doom of Nineveh, richly deserved. But you see, although in a sense it was all about a message to Nineveh, either a message of salvation through Jonah or a message of doom through Nahum, the books were actually written for Israel. They were addressed to the people of God. Now, what do we find in our own present time? We do not have a Jonah or a Nahum taking either salvation or judgment to the Taliban regime in Kabul, or to other evil regimes as they seem to us, or to New York or Washington, those evil regimes as they seem to people on the other side of the world, or to London or to Edinburgh. We don't have prophets sent by God to denounce the wickednesses of the Scottish Parliament. Are there any? But we know perfectly well that God does not speak in that way through chosen, inspired servants of his to the world. What he does is to speak to the church. We have Jonah speaking to us. The message of Jonah to Nineveh and the message of Nahum to Nineveh are spoken to us. And it's we who have to take on board what God thinks about those pagan nations. It is we and our people, our congregations, through whom what God thinks about the unbelieving world around is made known. Now, I find that, I'm not sure that I can get my mind around that. Having said it myself, I'm not quite sure that I understand it myself. But it does mean, doesn't it, that it's our function to say to God's people in our congregations, this is what is really happening. Now, what are we going to do about it? And this is one of the, I was going to say, the delights of retirement. I've begun to write to the papers, and I contact my MP and this sort of thing. And I wonder if this is what the writing prophets are saying. When they talk about what lies ahead for the nations of the world, that is the people outside the covenant people of God, what they are saying is a message to the church that God hates injustice and unfairness and misery of all kinds. He will not have it. But what are you going to do about it? Are you going to stand up and be counted as those who think as he does about the wickedness in the world today? He's not going to send a prophet with a particular message, somebody like these prophets we're talking about, but he has put the church in the world to do something. Whether it'll work or not, that's another matter. But once again, there is the challenge to make clear what is really going on, to speak out and act in our generation, to encourage Christian congregations to do the same. And before, of course, before they start pointing the finger at all those wicked people out there who are doing such dreadful things, can you imagine the last thing that's been that emanated from Brussels? Isn't it disgraceful? Before you start pointing the finger at folk like that, you take the same message to yourself. And you say, God hates sin everywhere, but especially in the hearts of the people of God. And especially in the heart of the preacher. And it's the same message, you see. There is this ambivalence about it, whether they knew it or not. What Zephaniah and Haggai and Jeremiah and all the rest of them were saying to God's people in their day, whether they realized there was this sort of resonance behind it, it was going to be said again and again and again. It was going to be said in the year 2002. What do you mean, 2002? It was going to be said again with a similar purpose and hopefully with a similar effect to the hearts of God's people 3,000 years further down the line. A message to the people of God and a message about the plan of God. Because the message never changes. It is, in essence, this. Let me put it in just perhaps three sentences. That those who keep the covenant of God must work it out in faith and obedience, and they will be blessed. Those who break the covenant of God and are rebellious will find that it ends in misery. Those are the conditionals of the covenant. But in due course, all will one day come under his rule. It'll be joy for his own and judgment for the rest. And those are the unconditionals. And that twin message, these are the conditions, what are you going to do about it? That's the challenge. But behind it all are the unconditionals. This is what God will do about it. And that will happen. That sums up the message of the prophets. We live in times, many ways like theirs. Their present is very comparable to our present. And fortunately, their very existence shows us that God is a God who lives and speaks and is the same today as he was then. Well, we have just a few minutes, I think. Again, I'm not sold on question times, partly because half the time I can't answer the questions, and partly because, as Bob was saying, it causes a silence to descend, which I find embarrassing. So if nobody says anything in the next 30 seconds, I'll declare the meeting closed. But do say, don't hesitate. Yes.